Welcome to Side 2 of the third tape in our Great Themes of the Book series. On Side 1, we talked about the mystery of the Holy Trinity, one God, three persons. In Genesis 1, verse 26, we notice that the Trinity is involved in creation. God said, "Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness." In this tape segment, Dr. Williams will talk about the definition and source of creation, so we can build a foundation for better understanding God's purposes in creation and the nature and character of that creation. Dr. Williams?
Thank you, Dave. I'm eager to go ahead because creation is one of the great themes of the Bible, and we need to know as much as we can about how God created and who He is as the Creator. Surely this is the first of the mighty acts of God. God did many things and continues to do many things, but the primary act of God is the act of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the doctrine of creation is really a matter of special revelation. Of course, there's some sense of creation in nature. We see something of God there, even though men turn from this. We see His deity and His power and many other elements of God in nature round about. But as far as creation itself, it's really a matter of the biblical record, basically. We will see at this time how there are some scientific understandings that approximate Genesis, but basically it's a matter of special revelation. Also, it's a matter of faith. We're told in Hebrews 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by God. We walk by faith. We believe. I think one reason we believe this is because we have been recreated. We've been born again. And every born-again believer senses that something has happened in his own life that has made him a totally new person. And if God could do this, certainly God could long ago have created the universe out of nothing. And so, it's a matter of faith, a matter of special revelation, and we're going to approach this tonight in a way that I think will be helpful to all. Our approach should be one of not so much scientific investigation. It should be an approach of blessing and praise. It's amazing in the Bible how the psalmist praises God for creation. Let me read you, for example, from Psalm 104. Where the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great." Thereafter, the psalmist goes ahead to say, "O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all." Now, I think that's a primary attitude about creation. Not so much, first of all, investigation or even how God did it, but the marvel of the fact it's here. Another place in one of the psalms, Psalm 148, the writer says, "Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created." Now, psalmist is saying that not only should human beings praise the Lord, but everything made should praise God for their creation. Then he calls on the heavenly host and says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and frost, mountains and hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying birds." Then he turns to the heavens once again and says, "All things praise the Lord for their creation." I think that's a place to begin in talking about creation, an attitude of praise and blessing. I say also an attitude of marvel. You know, when you think about this, that God made this universe, tossed it out, shall we say. There was nothing there, and suddenly a universe appears. Now, there's no way the mortal mind of man can comprehend that. Truly, it is a mind-boggling thing to talk about. God spoke, and as He spoke, the universe came into being. And so we have a sense of wonder about all this. And so I repeat, it's not a matter, first of all, in dealing with creation to try to figure out how it happened or even what the Bible says about how it took place, but it's a matter of pondering the greatness, the marvel, and the wonder of God in doing this thing, which no one, even the greatest scientist, can begin to understand. And also I think we need to approach this doctrine with deep humility. How little our minds are capable of apprehending and how much we need to be taught by God, His Word, and by His Spirit. We come with an attitude of praise and a marvel and wonder and an attitude of humility. I believe God's going to teach us some things about creation maybe we've never heard before, never understood as deeply before. Now, having said all that by way of approach, let's get into a definition of creation. What is creation, really? The simplest way, I think, of putting it is to say it's the bringing of the universe into existence by God. It's the whole spatio-temporal universe being brought into existence by God. It's a matter of absolute origination. Let me explain my terminology there. Absolute origination means that God absolutely originated everything. We say technically and theologically it's creatio ex nihilo. Now, let me quickly run by that Latin phrase, creation out of nothing, creatio ex nihilo. Now, that phrase is used to as a position of the Christian faith over against many other religions that do not believe in creation out of nothing. Ancient Babylonian religions, for example, talked about a monster who was carved into pieces, and the carcass was used to form the universe out of this carcass, shall we say, by another god, Marduk. And some of the ancient philosophers, well, they talked about how there was a kind of a demigod who took some stuff and made the universe out of the stuff that he found there. But these philosophies and religions of the world do not really believe in absolute origination. Why? Because the mind of man is not capable of thinking about something coming out of nothing. Indeed, there's an old Greek saying that out of nothing, nothing comes. How can something come out of nothing? No way we can explain and understand that fully. But God did this. Now, I want to take you on a little study of one Hebrew word. I'm trying not to do too much in Hebrew language, but I think one word is very important for us to bear in mind. It's the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A. And in Genesis 1, you find it very definitely there, how God created out of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Hebrew word there is bara. Now, the reason I mention this word is because it's always used with God as a subject. And it means an act of His that is totally different from anything that we do. Bara. In Hebrews 11, verse 3, the writer says, "What is seen is not made out of what is visible." So this is what we're talking about here. There was no pre-existent material. There was not something there that God molded and shaped into a universe. He created out of nothing. Bara. The absolute origination on the part of God. And I repeat once more that this is foreign to religious thinking, to philosophical thinking. There's no real analogy in human experience. Now you might say, well, doesn't an artist create? He does a beautiful picture, let's say, or a musician, some magnificent symphony is done. Yes, there's creative work there, because man's made in God's image. But on the other hand, he's always using some material. The artist uses the canvas, the paintbrush, and he may do a beautiful painting, but he doesn't start from nothing, like God does. That's the marvel and the mystery of creation. He does it out of nothing. And so there's no good analogy in human experience either. There's always some material that we use, and out of that something creative may come to being. Likewise, the work of creation on God's part is a completed work. In Genesis, we're told that God does all these things in several days, 6 days. On the last day, why, He looked at everything He'd done, it was complete. Everything had been done. That is to say that all that ever will be is here from the beginning. Now, in scientific understanding, it's sometimes called the law of mass conservation. And this is what the law of mass conservation says, that although matter may be changed in size, state, and form, the total mass remains the same. There's no creation or destruction of matter happening anywhere in the universe. Let's go back to the Bible. The Bible says exactly the same thing in much simpler language, that God finished the work. It's there. Nothing is being added. There's no ongoing creation, shall we say. God put it all there from the beginning. Now, it may take on different forms and shapes, and we'll discuss that more and more about an expanding universe, but God put it there from the beginning. It is a completed work of God, and He rested on the seventh day, saying, "It's done." He looked at it, He saw it was very good. Now, there are two terms. I'm giving you a little lesson in terminology this time. I want you to follow this, if you will. There's a word called dualism. Dualism. Now, this is not applicable to our Christian faith. Dualism holds that the universe eternally existed alongside God. God was there, the universe was beside Him. It always was there likewise. That's dualism. Now, for example, in one religion, Zoroastrianism, a Persian religion, the teaching there is that you have the one God, the God of light, alongside Him is the universe ruled by the God of darkness. It's always been there. It's dualism. Now, if that's the case, God is not really the creator, is He? Because God, then, it was always there. He had an object alongside Himself to work with, or even to work over at times. So dualism is far under Christianity. The other view, sometimes we speak of, is pantheism. Now, pantheism says the universe and God are eternally one. There never was an act of creation, because God could not create what's a part of Him. The universe somehow is a part of God. We're a part of God. It's always been there. And that we may even call ourselves gods if we want to, because, you know, we're part of Him. He's a part of us. So pantheism, which says God is everything, or is identical with the world He's made, is likewise far into the Bible. The Christian viewpoint is what we call theism. Over against the viewpoint of dualism or pantheism, we say theism says God is the creator and God is the one who works with this universe. He's neither a deistic, dualistic deity nor pantheistic. He's one who works with the universe. He works in it. He's God who is our creator. Now, having said those things by way of a kind of a technical introduction, let's look into the source of creation. We've got the definition. Let me review that definition once again. It's the bringing of the universe into existence by God out of nothing. It's an act of absolute origination. It's a completed work of God. Now, let's talk about the source. Who is the creator? Now, we say God, of course. But as we study Genesis, let's look at the names of God here together. First of all, it says that Elohim created. Remember in our talk last time about the Holy Trinity? We spoke of Elohim as being, in one sense, the triune God, the Godhead. Elohim is the creator, the triune God. Elohim, the strange plural noun that operates as a singular, sometimes called a plural of majesty, but I think better to say a plural of the reality of the living God who is Elohim. And so we find all through Genesis 1, just the word God. God said, God said, God said. When God saw it all, it was very good. The word God alone is found every time in Genesis 1. Now you come to Genesis 2, beginning with verse 4, you have the Lord God. You have a sudden shift, the Lord God. Now the Lord God, the word Lord there, four capital letters in your Bible, stands for the Hebrew word YHWH, four letters also. YHWH is often translated as Jehovah. Or, we sometimes say today, Yahweh. In fact, Yahweh may be a better translation than Jehovah, but you may have a Bible, the King James, that says Jehovah God. Well, I'm not sure whether the King James has it or not, but some Bibles do have Jehovah God. Now, are these two different gods? Not at all. But it does say that the one God who is the triune God, the Elohim, there's also Yahweh, which is Jehovah, which is his personal name. We talked a little bit about how Moses was greeted by God, and God said, and Moses wants to know God's name, and God says, I am that I am. Later on, God says to Moses, the Lord is sending me you. And the Lord there, as those four letters, YHWH, Yahweh, Jehovah is sending you. I'm the personal covenanting God working with my people to deliver them. So what I'm getting at is this, simply, that Genesis 1 gives us a picture primarily of the Creator God, the Triune God, and His Majesty by fiat action, creating a universe out of nothing, step by step, step by step. You come to Genesis 2, beginning with verse 4, you now have Jehovah God, Yahweh God, the Lord, L-O-R-D, the personal name of God. And Genesis 2 is a much more personal account, because there you have God, the Lord God, breathing into man the breath of life, and you have the animals being named, and Eve is taken out of the side of Adam, and so on. It's a very personal kind of covenanting God who's working with us in Genesis 2. It's the same God. Now, it's important to remember those things as we seek to unfold the story of creation. If the triune God is at work, then how do we view this? Let me try this as best I can. Elohim is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that by the New Testament understanding. God the Father is a primary actor. You might say God is the Creator, the Father. You may recall in the one of the creeds we say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. That says something about what we're driving at here. God the Father is primarily the Creator. He's the fountainhead of creation. Let's go back to our doctrine of the Trinity one moment. In the Trinity, the Father is the fountainhead of the Trinity. Out of Him, this eternal Son is begotten, and the eternal Spirit proceeds. So the Father, in that sense, is the fountainhead of the Trinity. They all are there eternally. All are equal in one God. But the Father is the fountainhead, the source, shall we say. And so when it comes to creation, we think of the Father as the primary reality in creation, even though the whole Trinity is involved. Now, what's the second reality? The second reality is the Son. Now, in Genesis 1, you don't have the word Son used, but you do have the statement again and again, God said, God said, God said. Every time an act of the unfolding of creation occurs, each time it's God said. How does He create? He creates by the Word. The Word goes forth. The Word brings things into existence. Now, the Word, we know from the New Testament, is the Son. Because in John chapter 1, we hear there, we know the very familiar words, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And it says also there that by the Word, through Him, all things were made, through the Word. Without Him was nothing made that was made. So the Word was always there from the very beginning in creation. Now, there's a common mistake that I'd like to correct if you have heard this mistake, and maybe you made it yourself. You sometimes hear people saying the Son created the world, Jesus created the world. That's not quite correct. Of course, Jesus being God, why, you could say that. But it's rather the Father creates through the Son. It's much better to say through Him than to say by Him. Let's get our theology straight at that point, because the popular understanding is that Jesus is my Creator. He's not. The Father is my Creator through the Son. He never creates outside the Son. He always creates through the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and through the Word all things came into being. So we have then this double picture here of the triune God, the Father, the Son. Now, what about the Holy Spirit? How does He come in? Well, the word Holy Spirit is not used in Genesis 1, but we do have the Spirit of God, don't we? If you have your Bibles there in front of you or wherever you are, get to your Bibles. We read the text. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. There's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is there working upon the stuff of the universe that God, through the Word, is now bringing out. And He's forming it. He's shaping it. He's moving over it. He's brooding on it. In fact, the word in Hebrew can even be the Spirit was brooding over the great deep, brooding over, like a hen would brood, let's say, a chicken over an egg, brooding here, bringing out life, bringing out cosmos, bringing out order from all that is there, the stuff of the universe that is now in its initial stages. See, when God created in the very beginning, it was dark and it was without form and void upon the face of the deep. Incidentally, don't ever think that's the devil did that. I've heard sometimes a strange idea that maybe the devil got in very early and he caused formlessness and chaos. No, that's not what Genesis is teaching at all. It's saying that God creates in stages. And He starts from that which is relatively unformed until it's formed. From that which is chaotic until it becomes cosmos and complete order, you see. Isn't that the way we create? We start with something and work on it until it gradually takes on form? Well, God does the same thing. And God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, are always working together. And as the Spirit moves, He's the energizer in creation. The Son's the agent. The Father's the fountainhead. Let me review this. The Father's the fountainhead of creation. The Son is the agent or the instrument through whom the Father creates. God speaks the universe into being through the Word. And the Holy Spirit is the energizer. He's the activator. He moves, and as He moves, things begin to take on shape and form. And as God speaks day by day, as God speaks one act of creation after another, the Holy Spirit is there always operating. He's the God down involved in the universe. Dear friends, the Holy Spirit is always the involved God. In Christian life, the Holy Spirit's down inside us, always working. The mess in our life He's working on. The chaos that's there, the Spirit's working on to try to bring some order out of our lives. And from the very beginning, the Holy Spirit's been doing the same thing. He's the ordering God. He's energizing reality. In some sense, you say the matter of the universe is there by order of the sun, the logos structure, the word structure of the universe is there. But it takes the energizing power of the Holy Spirit to take that that is there and form it and shape it and enliven it and bring it to fruition. What a great God we have, you see. This triune God working from the very beginning to bring this universe into being. And step by step, we see it unfolding. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, says the psalmist, and their hosts by the breath of His mouth. Now, the word breath is the same as spirit. Wind, spirit, breath are all the same in Hebrew. And God does it how? By the word He makes the heavens, and by the breath of His mouth they come into being. The triune God is at work. We want to praise Him for this. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the source of all creation, and we can praise Him throughout all time. Now, I want you, in preparation for my next teaching, to read Genesis 1 very carefully, because we're going to go through a lot of things next time. And I believe it's important you do this. So if you're listening to the tape, driving along somewhere, or jogging, whatever it may be, find time to get your Bible out before you can go into the next segment. And I think you'll profit much more from it. God bless you.
Dr. Williams, I think now I understand that old phrase that I've heard a lot. It says there's nothing new under the sun, and what you've said just proves to me that that's true, because it all existed at the point of God's creation. When God created it, it's all there, and there's nothing new, is there?
Nothing new. Of course, God is always working with the stuff that's there and creating new forms and so on, but it's all there from the beginning. It's not a progressive creation. It's a fixed creation in that sense.
Wondered where he came from and how the world began. Robert Gentry spent 23 years investigating those questions using crystals from some of the oldest rocks on Earth, and they contain a mystery no one's been able to explain.
I found things in the rocks that cannot be explained on the basis of natural law, and the scientists who are looking at this evidence that I found in the last 20 years can't find an explanation for it.
They can be explained by reading the Bible, which is where Robert Gentry gets into trouble. Many scientists may not agree with him, but he is at least known for his thoroughness.
Dr. Gentry is one of the few scientists that I know who is extremely careful and extremely conservative with his conclusions. He makes sure that he has done his homework before he presents his evidence. And I think that's what's impressed the scientific community.
He's still a creationist, which is not a fashionable stand for a scientist to take. And he's paid a heavy price for presenting creation evidence. But that doesn't slow Gentry down a bit. He studies Precambrian rocks, or rocks that come from the layer the continental plates rest on. We know they're the oldest rocks on Earth because they don't have any fossils in them. And under a microscope, you can see their secret. Tiny halos formed from traces of radioactive minerals. Because we know how fast the minerals decay, these halos could only be formed within minutes, which leads Gentry to his controversial theory that the Earth itself was formed quickly and supernaturally. Even he was stumped the first time he saw them, because they wouldn't fit into an evolutionary framework, a framework he believed in at the time.
And then it occurred to me, or I should say, the Bible verse, Psalms 33, 6 and 9, flashed into my mind. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spake, and it was done, he commanded, and it stood fast. And I was awed, I was dumbstruck, I thought, Did God actually leave a record of his creative activity in the basement, created rocks of this world, the primordial rocks? Am I looking at evidence of creation?
Gentry then began exhaustive tests looking for other possibilities for how the halos got there. But more research just convinced him that his first impressions were right. He published his findings in top scientific journals, and doors soon opened for him to work at the prestigious Oak Ridge National Laboratory in Tennessee. As a scientist, Gentry had arrived, until he was summoned to present his evidence in the Arkansas creation trial of 1981. Participation would be the kiss of death to his career. One evolutionist friend told him not to go.
Said, you're going to lose the respect of the scientific community if you go. Said, we've been very, very gentle with you up to the present time. And he said, we'll keep quiet. We won't say anything about what you're doing to anybody if you just won't go to the Arkansas trial.
But he couldn't stay away.
I felt an obligation to everyone who's searching for the truth, Christians and otherwise, that I needed to go.
The trial was just as messy as he thought. The American Civil Liberties Union won the case, and not before making him look more like a religious fanatic than a scientist. He soon after lost his position with the laboratory and became known as yet another crazy creationist. But he's not sorry he went.
So, no regrets about the Arkansas trial. It was a great opportunity to go and witness. Everything seemed to fall apart for a while, but that's part of doing what I think one has to do. You can't go out and not take any risks.
The next risk he took was to write a book for laymen, Creation's Tiny Mystery. Some Christian schools already use it, and he hopes to reach as many people as he can with it. For a simple reason, he wants them to meet the Creator.
And I think if people know that he's telling us the truth about creation, they'll know he's telling us the truth about the rest of the Bible and about what Christ has done for us all.
Robert Gentry also has a very personal reason driving him, and it has to do with the effect that modern evolutionary science had on his brother.
His relationship with God was greatly damaged as a result of the information that was imparted to him. It had a lifelong effect on him. It was a tragic circumstance that developed as a result of it. And so, maybe it's because I saw the effects of what it did to someone very close to me that today I still have an impetus. The worldview that we have in terms of science negates the existence of the Creator, in my opinion, because a Creator demands obedience to a moral law. People who are really searching for the truth need to know about God, about His Word, about Genesis. Is God really telling us the truth when He gave us the story of creation? Yes. Unequivocally, yes.
David said in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you would care for him? Well, many of us, even as Christians, have questioned how and why God created the world, and what that should mean to us. We're not quite sure how to respond to the claims of evolution. Well, in this next section, Dr. Williams continues his discussion of creation by talking about its method, its quality, and its purpose.
Albert Einstein, who believed in God, said on one occasion, "I want to know how God created the world. I want to know his thoughts. All the rest is mere detail." Einstein, I think, speaks for all of us in that sense. We want to know how God created the world. Now, our minds are limited, we're finite, but the Bible does give us some help. Praise God for this. Our vision is limited, but God's written word gives us illumination. Now, as we go ahead with our study, the next thing I want to point out about in this whole matter about the method of creation as we now enter into it is God creates by a series of actions, a series of creative actions. Now, in Genesis 1, which you've been studying, I trust, this word create is used in three different situations. It's used, first of all, in Genesis 1:1, where we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." That's the first time it's used. Again, it's used down in Genesis 1:21, where we read, "So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves." Then we go on down still further to Genesis 1, verse 27, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created man, male and female he created them." Now there are three outstanding marks of God in creation in which he did something very new, because the word bara for create means something God alone does. Sometimes it means out of nothing. Another time it may mean, yes, God works on something, but still it's a creative act of God that no one else can possibly approximate or even come close to. So the word bara refers to these various creative actions of God that unfold in Genesis 1. Now let's look into this even more closely. The first creative act of God is the totality of the physical universe. The heavens and earth doesn't mean simply the sky above. The heavens and earth mean everything that we see out there, the cosmos. God created. The whole thing is there. Earth is what we know, of course, best. Heavens refers to everything else. So in the beginning, God creates the universe at large. Now, it's the finite universe, no matter how large it seems to be to us. It's a temporal universe. It's a certain time point here on through ages. It's a finite and temporal universe. It has not always existed. Now, as I've thought about this and written my book on renewal theology and studied it, I'm amazed at how contemporary science is more and more converging on the biblical record. You often heard people say, well, the Bible and science are so contradictory, you know, you've got to be a scientist or a biblical student, you can't be both. Well, of late, many scientists are saying that Genesis is intriguing them more and more because they have become convinced that the universe did begin some point in time. They think as many billions of years ago as happened, but they speak about what they call the Big Bang. I'm sure you've heard of that. The Big Bang theory of the universe, that at the very beginning there was a just almost a minute, something like a hydrogen bomb, but so tiny that you could hardly see it. And this bomb suddenly exploded, if you will, and everything we now see in the universe came out of that bomb that went off. And it keeps on moving, and the universe is expanding to that original explosion at a more and more rapid rate all the time. And they say we can't get away from the fact that there was a time back here when it all started. They'd like some of the scientists to avoid this because they don't like to have to deal with God. Some of them talk about other ideas of the universe, kind of steady state, the universe has always been here, and you know. But most scientists that are really of significance are saying, no, there was a time when the Big Bang occurred, a tremendous Big Bang, you can be sure, the start of the universe as we now know it. And so, listening to some of these scientists as they talk about it, they're saying maybe the theologians are right all along, that God, there's something out there. Now, they can't get back to God. There's no way you can get back to God by scientific investigation. Because what started all this? They can only say, we don't know. We don't know. It just happened. Well, the Bible says God did it. It didn't go by chance. It didn't just happen automatically. God did it, said the Bible. So there's a kind of convergence of science and the Bible at that point about the original situation has to be understood in terms of an explosion at the very beginning. And let there be light, and so on, the Bible says. Sounds very much like what the scientists are talking about, a sudden explosion of vast light throughout the whole cosmic sphere. See, light appears before the sun, moon, and stars later on in Genesis. The vast explosion of light is there. There are many intriguing thoughts about how science and Genesis are so closely related today. Now, as we move along, this is the first creative act of God, and then several days follow in Genesis before the next creative act occurs. There are several days. Look on down to Genesis 1. On the second day, then God says, let there be light, and there was light. Excuse me, that's the first day. That's the first day God said, let there be light. And the second day, let there be a firmament. Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Then the third day, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And the fourth day, the luminaries, the sun, moon, and stars appear. And all this happens. But this is not so much creative acts of God. These are operations of God that continue after His original creative act of the universe coming into being. Now, at last, when you get down to the fifth day of creation, the word created is used for only the second time. Look with me at Genesis 1, verses 20 and 21. So God said, let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the firmament of the heavens. So God created, there's the word again, first time since Genesis 1:1. So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves. Now what's going on here? God is taking another step, a creative step. He's forming the living creatures. Conscious life is coming into existence for the first time. That's a huge step beyond the vegetation and even beyond the sun, moon, and stars and the firmament above. God is now creating conscious life, and this is something new on the face of the earth. It's a second act of creation. It's a qualitative step beyond everything God had done before. But that's not the last step. There's one more step after conscious life that God creates. Now, after creation of conscious life, He talked about the great beasts and the reptiles and all these things being made by God, but not an act of creation. Finally, you come, as I said before, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Here's something new in the universe. Something being made in God's own image. It's not been said about anything else God has made. It's a new act of creation. Now, later on in our course, we're going to talk about what this means in more detail, but for the moment, it's another act of creation. It means that man is the pinnacle of creation. Sometimes we feel like a psalmist. What is a man thought mindful of him? All that vast universe out there is so huge. What is poor little man on a small planet that can't even be seen by anybody out there if they existed? Is it so tiny? Here we are. Yet we see it all. And God has made us lords of creation if we know how to exercise the lordship right. And He says, subdue all this. You know, replenish, subdue it all. I put you here. You're my vice regent of the universe. Now, we're seeing these creative acts of God, one after another, beginning with the universe at large, the living creatures, and then man, male and female. By the way, man in Genesis is male and female. It's not just the male being spoken of here in Genesis 1. Later on, we'll talk about how, of course, woman is made from man, but man basically is always in Genesis male and female. Male and female, He made them, He created them in His own image. Now, the next thing to say is, not only does God go through a series of creative actions, but also there are various stages along the way, stages in creation. 6 days occur in which God does something. I read those stages one by one. Now, how are we to understand 6 days? Some say, well, those literal 24-hour days. God spent one day doing this, one day doing that, and so on down through six literal 24-hour days. Frankly, I think it's very hard to follow because the word day in Genesis 1 does not mean necessarily 24 hours. Day even was used early in Genesis to talk about the day God makes over against night. And He talks about in Genesis 2:4, if you look at this, how the writer there speaks about in the day God created the universe. That is to say, God, the word day is used not so much for a solar day. How could it be a solar day? The sun doesn't appear until the fourth day. It's not a solar day. It's a period of time in which God is accomplishing something and He finishes the job. It's a day. Like the day of the Lord is coming someday. Will that be a 24-hour day? No. It'll be a period of time which God finishes the whole business off. The consummation will take a day, shall we say. So these days of creation are stages in which God is working carefully, even painstakingly, to bring to the climactic moment when man appears on the scene. You know, I like that picture of God. God works patiently and slowly over a long, long period of time. He's not in a hurry like we are. We'd have to put 6 days, I'm sure we feel we've got to get it done. God just doesn't do it that way. He takes His time. He's patient. Sometimes we wonder about all these long prehistoric times, all these things going on way back there in those ages in the past. Was God really there? Yes, He was there. He was doing it. He was molding it. He was shaping it and preparing the way for man to arrive on the scene. Now, in doing all this, how are we to understand what many view to be the evolutionary procedure? There are those who teach, as you well know, and it's popular in many sectors of the world, society, that evolution is the way to understand all this, that really there's no act of creation involved anywhere. One thing evolves into another. A process of natural selection, shall we say, survival of the fittest. One species gradually grades into another species, and finally man arrives on the scene. Is that what Genesis says? Not at all. Genesis does say there's a process going on. God's moving through it all, but God's the actor all along the way. Indeed, I think most views of evolution sound like magic to me. They somehow think of a natural forces doing a life comes out of non-life, you know, and conscious thinking comes out of the vegetable existence before it, and man arrives now this thinking creature, feeling creature, able to look into the universe and understand it in some sense and love it and work with it. All this happens just by chance, according to the evolutionists. Dear friends, evolution is a denial of God. It's one of the tragedies of our age that people want to do away with God wherever they can. It really doesn't make sense. It shows to me how the minds of so many people have become futile in their thinking. Now, what Paul says, they spurn God and they become futile in their thinking. And I know one scientist who says, represents this in a strange way. He says, given enough time, life is bound to appear in the universe. He makes time into God. Given enough time, nothing's going to happen. And how does life emerge out of non-life? Well, let's stop all this talk. Evolution is nonsense. And even some evolutionists are beginning to question for the first time, are they making much sense any longer? It's become more and more of a theory today than it is an accepted fact. We accept the Bible. We say, God has done this. And when God finished the job, he looked at it, he said, it's all good, it's very good. When the job was done and man was on the scene, God said, it's all very good. And so we can say the quality of creation is good creation, and the purpose of it is that God is preparing a stage to operate, for man to operate on, and for God to fulfill his purpose in human life. Praise God for what he's done. As we proceed in our study of other things, we're going to be thankful that God the Creator is the one who's prepared the way for everything to occur. Praise God for what he's doing and what he has done. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Yahweh God, for your purpose that you're working out in creation. We thank you for the fact you did all this for your own glory and that you might have fellowship with man, that you might show him the wonders of yourself and what you're doing. Let us marvel at creation more and more. Let us give thanks to you for what you have done and what you're doing. We just thank you that through Jesus and the Holy Spirit you've done it all. We give you praise and glory both now and forever. Amen.
Are we saying, Dr. Williams, in these days then that they could encompass millions of years, as the scientists say?
Yes, indeed. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter says, a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. A day for God, you know, it might be 1,000,000 years. And so I never have any argument with the scientists about whether how long the earth has been here and so on, but it's not a matter, not so much how long it took, but who did it. And so I think we say eons of time. Let the scientists play around with eons of time. I say, well, if God, he can work through 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years. Time to God is nothing. And so, yes, I think in the long ages there in which God is bringing everything to fruition in man.
Now, those Christians who are teaching this whole concept of creation science that argue for a young earth, do you think they're mistaken in that then?
I really have questions about the young earth that they talk of. I do believe, as they do, very definitely, that God's a creator, and I know that he alone has done all that we can see, that it's all from him. They're insisting on a literal 24-hour day, each day there. And I have problems, Mark, with that. For example, in 6 days, God makes all the animals, he makes man, and also a woman appears, and all these things in one day, in 24 hours, almost seems impossible. Of course, God could do it that way.
Well, you said he was never in a hurry, so.
But never in a hurry. I think the young earth people are really fighting against science in a way that's not necessary. I'm a creationist, definitely, but I'm not necessarily a young earth creationist. And incidentally, creationism is divided into two camps today. Young earth and the old earth. And I guess I'm an old earther. But either way, we all believe that God's the one who does it, no matter how long or how short a time he takes.
Mm-hmm. Dr. Williams, you mentioned that when God created man, he created them male and female. I've sometimes heard people speak of creation of woman as if man was created in God's image and woman was created in man's. This sort of sequence like this. Would you speak to that?
That's not the way Genesis 1 has it. It says he created man in his own image, male and female, he created them in his own image. So man and woman are made in God's image.
What's the New Testament scripture Paul's talking about? Man was created first.
Well, he speaks there. I think I know what you're referring to.
And woman second, therefore, and then he draws some kind of conclusion.
Well, he says God's ahead of Christ, Christ's ahead of man, man's ahead of woman. Something like that is a picture you're giving. But you see, that doesn't deny that they're equality or that man and woman are both made in God's image. Mm-hmm. Anyone to say that, because Christ is second to the Father, he's less than God, you see.
Mm-hmm.
Call it all the way through. It's important to say that.
Okay.
One of the aspects of creation that I've just marveled at, and I know later on we're going to talk about man being made in the image of God, but this idea that God as creator has also given mankind, and it has to be man and woman together despite what other people are trying to do, it has to be man and woman together that create human life. We've been given that ability, and that's how we reflect the image of God. It's an amazing thing to think that, as you said earlier, Dr. Williams, humanity is the crown of God's creation, and He's endowed us with the power to create eternal life, just like He created eternal life when He made man and breathed into us the life of eternity.
Dr. Williams, I've heard some theories that there was a pre-Adamite world, that before Adam was created, there was a world that existed and for some reason had deteriorated, and that the Genesis 1-2 ought to be translated, and the earth had become without form and void.
That's really a mistranslation. It's reading in a theological idea that's not there.
Why do people come
Well, some believe that the fact that the world was dark and without form and shapeless, well, God couldn't create a shapeless world. It must be the devil got in or some evil force to destroy God's creation or try to destroy it. And so you have an eon of time there where the devil was originally in the picture before man came on the scene. That really is not what Genesis is saying. There's no suggestion that the devil is on the scene until in the Garden of Eden he appears in the serpent. So I think it's a misreading of Genesis, a very bad misreading also.
The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3 that we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Well, as we've studied the Holy Trinity and learned about God's creation, we've been renewed in our knowledge of the Lord and His purposes for the world. As God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were present in creation, they are also present in our lives today. Through the blood of Jesus, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we can boldly enter the throne room of God our Heavenly Father to ask for grace to help in time of need. On our next tape, we'll talk about the topics of providence and miracles. I'm David Garrison. May God richly bless you in your study of His Word.